The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
This is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And essentially, the phrase is, "You have been grieved by various trials." And I wrote in my notes that the title of my talk is Good Grief. And there's a play on words there, which the alert of you I hope will get, and the rest, the person next to you can explain it. I'd like us to pause and just pray. Father, we thank you for the food that has been provided for us to nourish our bodies. We thank you that your word is food for our souls. And we pray that you will bring it to our hearts and minds in such a way that it restores our confidence, that it directs our paths, and that it encourages us constantly and routinely to look away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus, who has triumphed over death and hell and the grave, and in whose name we pray. Amen. The 2nd of November, 1972, was a Thursday. How could I ever regret? A sharp knock on my door, combined with the distinctive voice of our college principal, brought me swiftly to my feet. Desperately wishing I had actually been up and dressed, I stalled for time, trying hard to imagine what possible reason could have brought him to my bedroom so early on that morning. But now he was in the room. Asking my roommate to leave us alone, he pulled the chair out from under my desk and sat down. I searched his eyes for any indication of his mission, but found no hint of what was to follow. "Alistair, I've just had your father on the phone. Last evening, your mother took on well, and..." It must be pretty serious for him to be here like this, I thought, garnering hope for a further moment. "Well, Alistair, I'm sorry to have to break this news, but your mother has died." Nothing in my 20 years had prepared me for that moment. The simultaneous sense of pain, fear, loss, anger, panic, and emptiness that engulfed me was indescribable. The train journey from London to my home in Yorkshire was like a bad dream. I had cried before, but never like this. Without doubting God's love, I wondered at his purpose in allowing such sadness in our lives. We can try and run from it, but we can't escape it. We can hide from it, but it seeks us out. We can banish it from our minds, yet it returns to haunt us. We may try to deny it, but grief is undeniably real. And I want to make four observations concerning it. They're simple and straightforward, and I hope perhaps helpful. First, and quite obviously, to say something concerning the reality of grief. The reality of grief. The Bible regards grief as a very real thing. And hundreds of years before the birth of our Lord, the prophet Isaiah introduces Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when we see the life of Jesus unfold, we discover that he wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He mourned over Jerusalem. and he personally recoiled from the prospect of his own death. And what the Bible declares, human experience confirms. And we might define grief as, quote, a life-shaking sorrow over loss. As someone has said, grief tears life to shreds. It shakes one from top to bottom. It pulls us loose. We come apart at the seams. And so when we talk about grieving with hope, or better still, I think the preposition should be in, grieving in hope, although I'm not asking you to change the name of your ministry, but I think in hope is closer to the biblical truth. When we talk about grieving with hope, we're not suggesting for a moment that hope cancels grief. That's very, very important. And when what we use as a fundamental verse in the ministry, 1 Thessalonians 4, it's very important that we realize that it is not saying that we do not grieve. There's not a full stop at the end of that. But we do not grieve in the way that others grieve, in the way that others who have no hope grieve. And I want to make a very strong plea for the importance of grieving, the importance of grieving. Evangelical Christianity in the last 35 to 50 years has become increasingly quick to turn funerals into celebrations. Now, there clearly is a place for celebrating the life of the person who has died, but I suggest to you that it is not at the funeral. The place for that is another place. The funeral is supposed to be exactly that, a funeral. And when we remove that from that moment in time, from the face-to-face encounter with grief, we do a number of things, two of which stand out. One is that we deny ourselves the opportunity and the necessity to actually lament, to take what has been given to us as a provision of God in terms of the reality of loss, the experience of pain, the experience of sadness, and so on, and to take it as from the hand of a God who loves us and who has fashioned us in such a way that this mechanism is there for us to make use of, if you like, and to employ. And not only do we, in doing that, deny ourselves the opportunity to lament, but we, in the same manner, lose the opportunity to confront ourselves and to confront others with the awful finality and solemnity that is so clearly involved in death. I challenge you to a consideration of this. And if you go, you will find that you can attend services for the burial of the dead where death is virtually never mentioned. And so there is a fundamental dishonesty about what takes place. As a result of that, people then are forced to go to some other place or to some other notion to try and make sense of what is going on. The honesty of Nicholas Wolterstorff in the loss of his son at the age of 24 to a climbing accident is chronicled in a little book called The Lament of a Son. And although it does not possess a number of very helpful verses, it does provide a very suitable avenue and vehicle for somebody who is saying, this is absolutely horrible, and I wish I could find words to give voice to the emotion that frankly overwhelms me. So, for example, this is him just writing in his journal. Gone from the face of the earth, I wait for a group of students to cross the street, and suddenly I think, he's not there. I go to a ball game and find myself singling out the 24-year-olds. None of them is he. In all the crowds and streets and rooms and churches and schools and libraries and gatherings of friends in our world, on all the mountains, I will not find him. Only his absence. Silence. Was there a letter from Eric today? When did Eric say he would call? Now, only silence. Absence. And silence. When we gather now, there's always someone missing. His absence, as present as our presence. His silence, as loud as our speech. Still five children, but one always gone. When we're all together, we're not all together. It is the neverness that is so painful. Never again to be here with us. Never to sit with us at table. Never to travel with us. Never to laugh with us. Never to cry with us. Never to embrace us as he leaves for school. Never to see his brothers and sisters marry. All the rest of our lives we must live without him. Only our death can stop the pain of his death. The reality of grief, which when denied will actually create a condition that may take ages to find solutions for. God has equipped us with the capacity for such grief. Say something then about the variety of grief. Peter, and that's why I read from that verse, tells us, and tells the scattered believers of his day, he says, you know, you're going to face grief in all kinds of trials. Grief in all kinds of trials. I'm not sure about the configuration of this group. I would imagine that most people come to this group because of the grief that emerges from the loss of someone dear to them. But that is not the only basis of grief. We have occasion to grieve over all kinds of things. If grief means pain, which it does, sorrow, sadness, depression, distress, then surely we're not going to limit it just to the reality of the loss of a loved one. For example, the laments of the Psalms are clearly not coming from the pen of David simply because of bereavement. So, for example, in Psalm 31, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. And what is the basis of this? Well, it is the fact that he is facing hatred, that he is surrounded by people who disregard him, that he finds himself on the receiving end of rejection, and he grieves. I'm not sure that we have fully appreciated the extent to which so many in our teenage population find themselves grieving. Grieving the reality of a rejection that they seem to face at every turn on their journey. And when that is dismissed with a brush of the hand by the grandparent or the older brother or sister, then we may find that we're actually doing deep harm to these individuals, because we've decided that the only basis for your grief is to be found when you face this ultimate reality. What about the grief that accompanies divorce? What about the grief that accompanies a loss of employment? When a man or a woman who has been very, very successful is called into someone's room and all of a sudden the entire floor comes out from underneath them. The only way that they can really explain what's going on psychologically and emotionally as they drive away is that they have now begun to grieve. The grief that accompanies the loss of health. The awareness that we have shorter in our journey before us than we have behind us, and it may even be very imminent. Or what about the loss of your home? Did you ever move from a home where you'd lived for a long time? The longest I've lived anywhere is here in Cleveland. I must be crazy. And the longest I lived in any home was 20 years, or just about 21. And I don't tell people this. I only told my wife the other day, and we've been gone out of this home for 3 years. But I was the last person in the house after everything had gone, after all the furniture had been removed. Everything was away. And I took my camera and I walk through every single room in the place. The laundry room, everywhere. Entirely empty. Not a soul there. And I must say, I grieved. I grieve for the happy memories. I grieve for the fact that these things can never be replayed. I grieve for the decisions that I made as a dad that I wish I hadn't made. I grieved. And you know, children experience grief too. Those who deal with children need to be alert to this. Because our children grieve over things. Our children grieve over circumstances which bypass older people, even in the same situation. And that, of course, is one of the great skills in parenting our children and beginning to understand what is it that is causing this child to respond in this way. And for all the explanations, sometimes grief is there. People think I don't like dogs. They could never be further from the truth. But the reason that I don't have a dog, because I can't have a dog. Because three dogs in my boyhood broke my heart. One was run over, and two died. And I know what it is to weep yourself to sleep over the loss of a pet. And children are not unique in that. It's genuine grief. God gave us these things for our enjoyment. And the reason I don't have one now is because I don't want to use any more grief up over a dog. I'm saving it for other times when I'm really going to need it. What about the grief that comes in the collapse of a romance? When everything seemed to be going perfectly down that road. And in a moment, it was all gone. And still her face comes to mind. Still the memory of the times that were spent. It's grief. It's grief. So you see, there is a reality in it, and there is also a variety in it. Thirdly, what of the complexity that is in it? The complexity and the variety are kind of interwoven. But there are so many different emotions that are interwoven in the experience of grief, aren't there? There are things that come to the surface when we're confronted by grief that reveal to us all kinds of things about ourselves. If we see the loss of a loved one in death as a crisis, then perhaps it's legitimate to think of grief in terms of a process. Now, those of you who are involved in grief counseling are familiar with the various stages of the grieving process. And I would imagine that you make use of those. And perhaps you're prepared to acknowledge at the same time that not everybody goes through that process in the same way. And it's good not to turn it into some kind of structure that can become another basis for grieving about the fact that you're not grieving the way you should be grieving because you're in number three instead of number four and two of your friends already got to number five and so on. We have to be careful with all of these things. They're tools for use, but they can't be chains because we're all so temperamentally different and life is different. But these things are certainly part of it, aren't they? Fear. What am I going to do now? She knew where everything was. She knew everybody's birthdays. He knew where the bank statements were. He handled all of that. In A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis writes, "Grief still feels like fear, perhaps more strictly like suspense or like waiting, just hanging about waiting for something to happen. It doesn't seem worth starting anything. I can't settle down. I yawn. I fidget. Up till this, I always had too little time. And now there's nothing but time. almost pure time. Empty successiveness. To fear, we could add anger, couldn't we? Grief is almost always has some flavor of anger in it, directed in all kinds of directions. The driver of that truck should have been looking what he was doing. The incompetence of the emergency services, who are supposed to get here a lot sooner than they did. The misdiagnosis of the radiologist, we shouldn't have listened to that person, we should have gone to a different place. The neglect of the minister, he never came, he never prayed, he never cared. Anger at the absence of God himself, or so it would seem. If there really was a God and if he was good, what in the world is going on here? And to anger and to fear, regret on a continuum that actually involves guilt. All the I should haves and all the I would haves. I never meant to fall asleep when they were at the pool. I don't pull these out of the air. This is 35 years of pastoral ministry. I can pinpoint the days when I got the telephone call for the young mother who had fallen asleep in the sun, and the inbound, outbound, in-ground thing, pool, and woke up to find that her 2.5-year-old was face down in the pool. I never meant to fall asleep. He said he would put a fence around it. It's his fault. He never did it. If he'd done it when he said he would do it, then of course this would never have happened. All of these things are right there. Why did I work past my prime? Why shouldn't I have stopped when I said I would stop so that she and I could take that trip together? There's a lesson in this, and I want to take it for myself, and I offer it to those of us who will ever have the opportunity along these lines in life, and that is in preparing for death, in being prepared to address these matters, especially if one of us gets a diagnosis that sends us in the direction of facing death in a more premature way than perhaps we'd imagined. Obviously, we can't deal with it in sudden loss and so on, but where that has happened, it's an opportunity to address these matters while there's still time. Instead of looking back and saying, "Goodness, we could have gone through all of our holiday photographs," instead of just sitting here, we could have done this, we could have done that. The songwriter says, "Because I've lost loved ones in my life, who never knew how much I loved them. Now I live with the regret that my true feelings for them never were revealed." Personally, I actually never gave much consideration to what the death of my mother meant to anybody apart from me. I'm not proud of that. But along the journey of my life, at significant moments, I suddenly woke up. And all of a sudden, the grief comes out of nowhere, and you realize. I remember on one occasion saying, we're having a conversation, myself and my sisters and perhaps a couple of other people, and we're reminiscing about things. And my youngest sister, who was 11 at the time of my mother's death, she volunteered something in the conversation. And I said to her, "Oh, come on, Kate, you don't even know anything about that. You weren't even there." And then she got up and went out of the room. And I realized what an arrow I just drove through her heart, because that was absolutely true. And when she came back, she said, "The hardest thing for me is that I can hardly remember anything about Mom." Right? Never occurred to me what it's like to be a 47-year-old man whose wife has died of a massive heart attack in a moment. Now I think about it, couldn't I at least have asked my dad, how are you feeling? What can I do for you? Can I be, you know, it wasn't that I was dismissive of it. I so rotten selfish, I think. You know, because grief then can so quickly just turn in upon itself and it just becomes a pity party for ourselves. You know, this is, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You know, I'm the guy who's really up to my neck in this. When in point of fact, the people all around us are confronted by these things. Anger, regret, guilt, fear. You say, look, can you bring this on the upswing at least at some point? Here we go. Here we go. So the reality of it, the variety of it, the complexity of it, and the recovery from it. The recovery from it. Peter reminds his readers in this same section that they have been born again to a living hope. To a living hope. And hope is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It is impossible to speak concerning the reality of Christianity apart from the central facet of hope. And when the Bible uses hope, and if you remember perhaps from a funeral service, if it was conducted remotely, helpfully and properly, the minister will have said the words of committal at the graveside, and he used the phrase, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. And you perhaps find yourself saying, how can you have a sure and certain hope? I mean, we're hoping for 2 days in a row where the sun shines. Is that what we mean about hope? No, when the New Testament uses hope, it uses it to describe the certainty of a reality that we have not yet fully experienced. Okay? So we've been born again into a living hope, a hope that begins now in time. And a hope which transcends time and covers the absence of time. So that the Christian hope is grounded, is based in a fact of history. That Jesus went to the cross, that through the perfect sacrifice of himself, he secured salvation for his people's sins. And the person who acknowledges Jesus as Savior and Lord and King, receives the gift of forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with the living God in Jesus that begins in time and cannot be severed by death. So that in the metaphor and picture of baptism, we are buried with him in baptism and we are raised with him to newness of life. That newness of life which is ours now and which then carries all the way through when our earthly pilgrimage comes to an end. Now that's the way Peter is describing those who have become the followers of Jesus. And I think it's only right for me to pause and ask you, I wonder, does that describe you? I don't know all of you here this evening, but I don't know. I don't know whether you have ever come to a place where you have said, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, I've never really thought much about your sacrifice. I've really just been trying it on my own. I've been feeling that I'm a fairly decent soul, and I also have a nice background, and one of my uncles was a priest. And he assures me that I can get in on his ticket. Well, I want to tell you that don't worry about your uncle, just read your Bible. It is only then, in that relationship, that we can say with Paul, to move from Peter to Paul, that it is the very comfort that we have received that we may then employ as a comfort to those who are in need of being comforted. So that the recovery process, if you like, from the reality and the complexity and the variety of grief involves not only our understanding of the Bible, but our willingness to engage with others in working this through. And that's, of course, the great benefit of these ongoing meetings and how wonderfully helpful it is. As I was thinking this through, my mind went to Ecclesiastes 3. And if you don't know Ecclesiastes 3, if you just remember the birds, there's a time to be born and a time to die. That's birds with a B-Y and the group. But I wonder if this is helpful to you. I thought it might be helpful to me. So if we're going to help one another in relationship to these things, we need to remember I'm not going to go through them all. It would be tedious. But there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. Therefore, let's be honest. America is skillful at denying the reality of death. Most of the funeral services that I've attended, the casket is never laid in the ground. Increasingly, people are not even dealing with the remains of their loved ones. They never see them again after the event in the hospital. Ministers find it very, very difficult to tell the truth when they visit terminally ill patients. Nurses and doctors stumble over it because their view of the world does not have any answer for death at all. The Bible just says it straight up. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. One out of one dies. And so the reality of it is there for us in order that we might say, okay, so we thank God for the life that he's given us. And we thank him that in Jesus he has made provision for the death that inevitably faces us. There's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. Coming back to my somewhat scurrilous comments about funerals, let me suggest to you that the funeral is the time to weep and the time to laugh is some other time. There's a wonderful opportunity. I mean, I think it's... Who was it I was quoting? I was quoting some fellow the other night, or last night actually, at the elders' meeting. It already seems a long time ago. But along these lines, he was saying, you know, if you, the time for all of that is when you go out and you say, you know, wasn't it funny when, and wasn't it great when, and everything else. But you don't want to intrude that into the time when you want to have a good cry. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. Therefore, be sensitive. There's a time to be born, a time to die, therefore be honest. There's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, therefore be sensitive. Thirdly, and along the same lines, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. Therefore, be sensible. Don't dance when you should be mourning and don't mourn when you should be dancing. And part of the challenge in dealing with death is that knowing how to deal with that, isn't it? You know, because... in my experience, as limited as it is, it's a real skill set to know how to handle that. That there is a time to keep and a time to discard. Question 3 on the list. When do I get rid of his clothes? What do I do with that material? Well, there's a time to keep. There's a time to discard. John Wooden, the basketball coach, all the way to the end of his life, kept his wife's bedroom exactly as it had been. Never a thing out of place. Went into it every day, apparently, and wrote notes to her, which he left on the table. With all due respect to Mr. Wooden, that's weird. That is weird. I have to say, Mr. Wooden, there's a time to keep. There's a time to discard. Everybody has to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And there is a time to be silent. And there is a time to speak. Here's one of the great skills, isn't it, in dealing with grief and bereavement. Knowing when to keep your mouth shut and knowing when to talk. And when we get it the wrong way around, it really fouls everything up. So that the person wants you to pick up the picture of their husband and say, man, I remember that. Or, where were you when that picture was taken? Because they want an opportunity to talk about it. But we've decided that no. We don't want to talk about it because it might upset them. No, the fact that we were silent has upset them when they wanted to talk about it. But the flip side, of course, is that when all they want is a hug, they don't want John 3:16 and John 10:10 and John 11:25. They're not looking for all of that. They're not looking for a prayer meeting that starts in Genesis and goes all the way through Revelation. There's a time to be quiet. There's a time to speak. And we need skill and wisdom in that. Because ultimately, what we want to do is bring one another to the Lord Jesus. To the one who is always right in all of these things. To someone who the writer of the Hebrews says, is not out of touch with reality. He's not a high priest that somehow lives in a strange world all on his own. No, Jesus has been through all of this except for sin. And he's been through all of this so that we might come to him directly and to receive from him what he's ready to give. Mercy, grace, help. Two quotes, one from a poem that I found in my notes just today, and it has a lady's name against it, and I know the person, and I don't know whether she wrote it or she just gave it to me with her name on it. It's called it's entitled The Empty Chair. After the flowers have faded and the guests have gone away, after the days are ended and there's nothing more to say, I sift through lifelong memories like dominoes at play. One brings down another. As I sort through years of days, the picture of the picnic, of the Christmas in Vermont. Is life reduced to merely this? Mementos in a box, some statuettes, some shells, some plants, some keys, some locks. I hear her voice now speaking. I see her dressed in that. My eyes release their torrents as I come upon her hats. What is this thing called love, this tearing and embracing, this joy, this pain, this laughter, this personhood erasing? She's gone, yet she's not. She's very much a part of me and evermore will be. It's all embraced in who I am and who I'm surely not. But if Christ lives and she in him, the story doesn't end. She's found her joy, her peace, her rest. She's found her faithful friend. And then the hymn. Are your crosses too heavy to carry and burdens too heavy to bear? Are there heartaches and tears and anguish, and there's no one who seems to care? Are there shadows of deep disappointment and trusts that have proven untrue? Has the darkness of night settled round you? Has your hope and your faith wavered too? Has the storm overshadowed your sunshine and life lost attraction for you? Have the dreams that you cherished been broken? Is your soul filled with bitterness too? Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's the friend who always cares and understands. And standing somewhere in the shadows, you will find him. And you'll know him by the nail prints in his hands. Just a moment of silence. Father, look upon us in your kindness, we pray. Bring peace to our hearts and minds, hope where there is no hope, and where, even in a contemplation such as this, old wounds are reopened, fond memories are once again stirred. We pray that even in this it may be a means of grace to us. Lord, help us to comfort one another with the comfort that we ourselves have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the memory of everyone who is uppermost in our thinking now. And we commend ourselves to your care. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.